According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm going to redo my introduction from this morning again this evening. It worked out fairly well. Join me in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll open in prayer here in a moment, and of course we have questions coming up. But this is no extra charge for this tonight. I'll give you a little bonus material before our prayer time. 2 Peter chapter 3 is a passage I cite in the beginning of every Bible class, beginning in verse 13. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Are we indeed looking for new heavens and a new earth? Are we so busy looking at this earth and looking at our life and the world around us, we don't have time to look for the new heavens and the new earth? Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent. Be diligent to be found by him in peace. And that's the same diligence that we have to rightly divide the word of truth. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And that's typically where I drop down to verse 18 and complete the sentence with, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But tonight I just want to spotlight verses 15 through 17 that I typically will skip over in my recitation. He says, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. And that comes on the heels of don't count God being slow, and he's not slow as some count slowness, but he's patient, and we have to recognize that God's timetable is not our timetable, and so forth. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. That means each passing day the rapture has not occurred is another day for unbelievers to accept Christ. It's one more day of mercy for the unbeliever to come to salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. So don't get discouraged if you walk out of a Bible class scratching your head saying, goodness, what was that all about? Can't exactly follow what the pastor was saying there. Well, there are some things that are hard to understand. There are realms of Scripture that aren't going to be as clear immediately. But you store them away, you file them away, you put them on the back burner, you let them stew for a little bit. Trust me, the Lord is faithful. There will come a time when it will make sense. It will probably come in the heat of battle when you're in the thick of some firefight. And you need to use that word, and all of a sudden it will come back to your memory and say, oh, that's what the pastor was talking about. Okay, glad I have it. Now notice, things which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scriptures, to their own destruction. Vitally important here. By the way, for canonicity and other studies, it's important that you notice here that Peter refers to the writings of Paul as Scriptures. That we are not limiting Scriptures to the Old Testament, but we are including the Pauline epistles, we're including the New Testament. This verse is a big clue in defining what the Scriptures are in terms of both Old Testament and New Testament. But notice the link there between untaught and unstable. Those that perpetuate false teaching and those that fall for false teaching are described here as being untaught and unstable. You want stability in your thinking, you need teaching. Walk away from teaching, you open yourselves up to instability or instability. We have a linking here between untaught and unstable. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your own guard, be on guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. We must always be on the alert. The believer who says that he doesn't have a problem or that he's never going to fall, that's the one that's in most danger of falling, because pride goes before the fall. If you think that you're not susceptible to reversionism or negative volition or peeling away from the truth, think again. We all are. So be on guard so you do not fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So growth comes with the ever alertfulness and reminder that we can peel off into instability and fall away from steadfastness very quickly. That's why growth becomes so urgent. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. We are here to glorify Jesus Christ. All right, that's just the reminder. And it goes along with our newsletter for the month, reminding ourselves of what we're doing, why we're doing it. And not just getting into the routine and saying, oh, well, here I'm in Bible class again. This is why we're in Bible class, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so we do not fall from our own steadfastness, so that we don't wind up in that untaught, unstable category that is described here. Now, turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. This is, again, by way of introduction. Periodic reminder. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, he's not writing to Sodom and Gomorrah there. Sodom and Gomorrah have been destroyed for 1,400 years at this point. They're long gone. He's writing to Israel, and he's calling them names. This gets their attention, or it should get their attention. And he says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. See, this is their worship system. This is what they were told to do. They're supposed to bring offerings. They're supposed to bring bulls, rams, and goats. Problem is that they're doing so in carnality. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? It's carnality causing these courts to be trampled. If we want to bring verse 11 forward into the church age, we can take out animal sacrifices and things and put in prayer meetings. I've had enough of your prayer meetings. What are your Bible classes? What are your fellowship times? What are your communion services? What are your prayer meetings to me? I'm sick of them. I take no pleasure in them. Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Just quit doing it. Quit coming to prayer meeting. Quit coming to Bible class. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. If you're going to come to a Bible class in carnality, you're better off not coming. You ought to confess your sins and get right with the Lord and then go to Bible class, which is the solution that's offered here. He says, again, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly in verse 13. Spotlight an omnipotent God. And then find the areas in Scripture that it says he cannot do. Alright? He cannot lie. He cannot change. There's a number of things that God cannot do. Of course, he's still omnipotent. This doesn't affect omnipotence any. But the omnipotent God has things he cannot do, and this is one of them. He cannot abide iniquity or endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals. Or again, put this back into the church age. I hate your prayer meetings. I hate your Bible classes, your virtuous women's groups, your ladies' prayer meetings, your Friday nights out, whatever you're doing with a Christian label, and yet you're doing it in the flesh. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. You know, this is just like a mom or a dad, and they're sick of it. You know, they've had it up to here, and they tell their kids, that's enough. I don't want to hear it anymore. God is telling Israel, I'm sick of it. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. See, carnality leaves you defiled. And it vetoes any prayer opportunity. You can't pray in carnality. All you can do is confess. Which is the solution here, of course. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil. We have confession and we have forsaking, like it says in Proverbs, confess and forsake. You confess by washing and you forsake by ceasing. And then you get back into Bible class. As it says, learn to do good. You get right back to Bible class, you start renewing your mind all over again, you pick it right back up all over again. So, anyway, this is the introduction. This is why it's important that we begin every Bible class with silent prayer. You have an opportunity to confess. You have an opportunity to quiet your heart. You have an opportunity to humble yourself before God's Word. You have the opportunity to make sure that you're not sitting here in carnality and trampling His courts. So with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we have an opportunity to confess. Or, I guess, walk out if you don't feel like confessing, but that's up to you. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminders you give us and the seriousness of approaching your presence. Moses trembled to approach your presence and was instructed to remove his sandals, for he was on holy ground. And And yet, Father, he was simply approaching a flaming bush on a mountain. We are graced and blessed to actually enter into your very presence in the heavens of the heavens, in the Holy of the Holies. And Father, I pray that we might be ever mindful of that approach. We might be ever remembering of Nadab and Abihu and how seriously you take it when procedures are not followed and when your courts are trampled. And yet, Father, we don't approach the flaming mountain with trembling. We approach the throne of grace with boldness. We do so because we are made family. We do so because we are made righteous. We don't deserve to be here, but you make us deserve to be here. So we thank you. We praise you. We look forward to our feast tonight as you prepared a table before us. We want to feast upon it. Father, we want to gorge ourselves on this feast that you've supplied. Thank you. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Question and answer time. Anything that... Okay. We'll start with Jerry, and then we'll go on back to... Your name is Jerry. I was just trying to remember.
Well, I have to confess.
Good to see
that
you. Welcome.
Thank you for travel mercies on our prayer. But I didn't get tired of it, but Levana was quoting Zoe Bolander quite often. Like, I've had enough. Let's stop.
Right.
I understand that's a quote from your trip.
That's a Zoe quote.
Anyway, I'm wondering about the vowel points. I understand that the oldest one of the tetragram is... would you pronounce it Yahweh? And well, how they know that? And I assume then God didn't give us the Ten Commandments with vowel points. And when did they come about?
That's a great question. The Hebrew language originally had no vowels, had no printed vowels, and they were added in the 10th century after Christ by Masoretic scribes, sometimes called the Masoretes, Masoretes, the Masoretes, and the Masoretic scribes. I probably got some information on the Masoretic scribes. Excellent scholars. Their work in preserving the Hebrew manuscripts is extraordinary. Absolutely extraordinary. Let me pull up Masoretes in Anchor Bible Dictionary, I guess. One of my favorites. There were some rather skeptical of the Masoretic work and felt hesitant to trust it, that it was, their claims were, well, how can we put so much trust and confidence into one source? How do we know they're accurate and so forth? And aren't we trusting to the Masoretic Hebrew text as blindly as some people might trust to a Catholic text, or might trust to Rome and with the Vulgate and things like that, and that's not a fair comparison to make, because the procedures, the methodology, the manner in which the Masoretes handled their manuscripts and copied them and duplicated them is really without parallel in the ancient world or the medieval world. And the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 20th century helped to validate the work of the Masoretes to an amazing degree. The precision that they copied manuscripts and the accuracy of an 11th century manuscript compared to Dead Sea Scrolls from the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century B.C. Is just breathtaking, just mind-boggling, that they had such accuracy in the copying of texts, recognizing that they were copying them by hand and things there. There's an article here on the Masoretes and the work that they did. They were really truly the heirs of the scribes in the gospel record, and the establishment and preservation of the correct form of the consonantal text. They recognized, though, that with Hebrew not being spoken, that they were very rapidly losing the pronunciation of many of the terms, and that, you know, a consonant text is great so long as everybody knows how to pronounce it, but with pronunciations being lost, they found that it was desirable to preserve the pronunciation by adding vowel pointings to the text. And so that's why the effort that they put into putting the vowel points in then happened. Again, we wouldn't have much trouble with that I can spend a minute here illustrating. We can, if you're familiar with the language, then it's not, it's really no big deal to take vowels out, and you can print something, and you can print a sentence out without vowels and still pretty much read it, and you know how to pronounce it because you know the language. And I don't know how to illustrate this, but all right. Now, can you read that? The Strohs, or the Astros. See, that's just, the Astros won the baseball game today. And we can read that. We don't need the vowels because, you know, it might look a little awkward, but we at least follow along and you don't have any problem with that. But again, if we were to not be English speakers, or English was dying out and we were losing pronunciations, then it would become important to indicate those in written form so that subsequent generations will still recognize the words and the meanings of the particular passages. So what they ended up doing was taking a text and putting vowels in, but they didn't want to change the text. And so what they did was they just took the text itself, and without changing any of the letters, they put dots and dashes and things above and in between and everywhere else around, above, below, and in between the letters, with dots and dashes and squiggles and marks, so that they're not actually changing a jot or a tittle. They're not actually changing a letter of the Hebrew text. And so everything that you see in between the letters are the vowel pointings, the additions that the Masoretes put into the text. And so can you see that? Oh. Alright. Well, why can't you see that? Alright. There's Genesis 1:1, for example. And this, these big block looking things here are the letters. Alright. But the dashes, like the two dashes, I can even zoom in. Can you see the spotlight? Alright, the spotlight right there. There's a little E, alright? There's a long E, alright? There's an I. And so what they did, and then there's a dot in the middle of that B. And so what they did was they put the dot in the middle, they put the colon there below, they put the dots there, they put the dot up above there, they put the dot there. They didn't change any of the letters because they held the letters to be sacred. The letters of their scriptures were holy. But what they did was they added, they put a dot in there, they put an A there, and a dot and an E there, an O, an I. And so by putting the dots and the dashes and the squiggles above, below, in the middle, what they ended up doing was they in written form, they provided a method for pronunciation, for including vowels, without changing a stroke of the consonants themselves. And that was the effort of the Masoretes in, as I say, 10th century A.D., 1,000 years after Christ. Okay, excellent question. I love talking manuscripts and text and language. That's a great question. But originally there were no vowels. A Hebrew reader would just read Bereshith bara Elohim eith hashamayim wa eith haaretz, and they would know how it was pronounced. They would know the words. They would know because that was their language. See. So, anyway, great question. All right, go back to Kathy now for the next question.
In John, in chapter 8, verse 44, it states, Christ is speaking, says, "You are your father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So the question is, who did he murder?
That's an outstanding question. If you were in Bible class this morning, you would have had a little bit of teaching there on 1 John chapter 3, where it says Cain was of the evil one. And Jude, that mentions the way of Cain, for example. There's a lot of reference to Cain in the last portions of our Bible. The first John 3 reference refers to Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And if I have the reference here, 1 John 3:12, it was a specific verse that we dealt with this morning. A lot of times that is understood to be his influence in Cain to murder Abel. And that the beginning that's referenced there was the human beginning that has reference to Cain murdering Abel in Genesis chapter 4. That's the typical approach. There are other pastors that do things with the angelic stewardship, the angelic dispensation, and they find reason to suspect murderous activity in the angelic rebellion. And that leads into realms that some people don't like to talk about because they say, well, that's impossible. Angels can't die. Angels are eternal creatures. Well, angels now are eternal creatures, but in their stewardship, we don't know that for certain. And so when it says he was a murderer from the beginning, it does open some questions with some things. In Isaiah 14, with the five I wills, when they gaze at him, those who will gaze at you will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? That's a very telling statement. Now, if my nation's at war with another nation and I've taken a bunch of prisoners and I don't let them go home, what does that mean I've done? I've executed these prisoners, you see, in the context of this war. So, we don't have all the answers of what the angelic warfare was like. We don't have all the answers as far as what an angelic death might have been like prior to the human creation. As I say, it's kind of a realm pastors and Christians don't go into because they just assume, well, angels are eternal. They're spirits. They were created and they live forever. Okay, well, yes, they're eternal now. As we understand them now, elect angels and fallen angels are eternal spirit beings, but have they always been immortal, as it were? Or did they, in fact, have a mortality of some form in their own stewardship, in their own creative realm, when Satan was established as the high priest, when the worship was going on in the temple, and the things that we have just brief glimpses of in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14? But that expression, John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning. I take that and I chew on that quite a bit with Isaiah 14:17 about not allowing prisoners to go home, and it opens some things to consider with respect to that. I think as far as it applies to believers, though, with respect to the influence he has with people today, then it's clear that we can link that with 1 John 3:12 and show his influence in Cain murdering Abel and take it the way most people take John 8:44 and do real well with it. So I've just answered the question two different ways and probably confused you by doing that. But what can I say? Okay, let's go to Randy.
Mine's about Edwards last night in the debate. No, I'm kidding.
Okay. I've been watching Dick Cheney, and I like his mannerisms and the way he speaks and the way he lays out arguments.
I do, too.
Anyway.
Okay. Mine's kind of complicated. It's Malachi 4, or Malachi, as you call him, the Italian prophet.
Malachi 4, all right.
Verses 5 and 6.
Okay.
Or more verse 5, but... And my conflict is Luke 1:17, where he's also talking about Elijah.
Okay.
And it really, the angel's talking to Zacharias there in Luke 1:17, and he says, you know, that his son, John the Baptist, will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
And then over in John 1:21, it says, they asked John the Baptist, are you Elijah? And he says, no.
Right.
I'm just kind of confused there with how all three of those, because in Malachi saying that in verse 5, I will send you the Elijah the prophet,
mm-hmm,
before the coming of the great and dreadful day.
There's some great, what's the Luke reference you're looking at?
1:17.
There are some good, I'll keep Malachi 4 up there. He will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that's a key phrase to recognize. He is not Elijah reincarnated, as some New Agers like to think. as there is no reincarnation. But he is in the spirit and power of Elijah. And when you study spirit, you got to go back to Elijah and Elisha and how Elisha received a double portion of Elijah's spirit, because that gets brought into this study as well. So Elijah obviously was spirit filled, was a prophet, minister, did amazing things. Elisha came along, was blessed to have a double portion of Elijah's spirit. So, and he did amazing things. In fact, twice as much as Elijah. Elijah raised one person from the dead. Elisha raised two people from the dead. And the parallelism is there is that Jesus Christ raised three people from the dead in the gospel record. And they both typified Christ. Now, in the spirit and power of Elijah really helps us to understand that he is not Elijah himself, but Elijah was a type and a shadow, and he's the fulfillment of that type and shadow. There is a Matthew reference to this that I think spells it out, because the disciples asked the question, why is it that he must come? And in Matthew 17, verses 11 and 12, the disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Okay, so that's future. Elijah will return in the tribulation, and I believe he's one of the two witnesses there, along with Enoch, like you. Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came. Now he's speaking typically, speaking of the ministry that John the Baptist had, and they understood that. By verse 13, the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Yes, Matthew 11:14 is another passage. Right. But there's an interesting phrase there that says, if you care to accept it, I think is the terminology. If you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. And that idiom, if you are willing to accept it, is kind of interesting. It's if you think of it in this way. If you, it's kind of an awkward idiom, but he's come in a way, yet he is going to come, because the real Elijah is going to come in the Great Tribulation. And I'll refer you to the Through the Bible Study Guide. It's got some great notes on that very issue. Outstanding notes. Brilliant notes. All right, let's go to Suzanne. We'll go back there, Suzanne.
Quick, it refers to 1 Corinthians 6:2.
1 Corinthians 6:2?
And you can probably answer it during the actual lesson. Can you go into a little more detail about when we as saints will judge the world?
Uh-huh.
I'm a little bit cloudy there.
We're going to judge the world in Revelation chapter 20 when thrones are set up and when we are seated at the resurrection. That we can turn over there. And we will get to that in our lesson. Somewhat tonight. Revelation chapter 20. Keeping in mind that all judgment has been given to the Son. So if you're going to build a courtroom for eternal judgment, you would think, okay, I need one bench, I need one throne, I need one seat, because all judgment has been given to the Son. And yet we have plural thrones. It says in Revelation 24, I saw thrones. Likewise, you go back to Daniel chapter 7, and thrones are established, plural. And they, plural, sat on them. See, because the king is not alone, the king has a bride, and the bride is the church. Why we have need for multiple thrones. And so I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony. And here's where tribulational martyrs are and saints are resurrected. This is the first resurrection, it says. And they come to life in verse 4. It says in verse 5, though the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. So this, with thrones established and judgment given to them, this is a part of our judging the world at the beginning of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Then after the 1,000 years, with the great white throne that's established in chapter 11, and the dead, the great and the small in verse 12, and the judgment that occurs here, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, here now comes the second resurrection, the resurrection of judgment. And so we would have a part with Christ in both the first resurrection and the second resurrection in terms of judgment. Because the phrase, thus we shall always be with the Lord, means thus we shall always be with the Lord. All right. And the bride is with the king at second advent. The bride is with the king at the end of the millennium. The bride is with the king throughout the fullness of times and the circumstances there. So we will judge the world, to answer the question, at the beginning of the millennium, throughout the millennium, at the end of the millennium, and then on into the fullness of times, the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll touch a little bit more on that tonight in our teaching. All right, Gary. I knew this was coming. We were long overdue for a lengthy question time, and that's fine. When we first started doing this 4 years ago, there was a Wednesday that the whole hour was given over to questions. It's never happened again, but I suspected that perhaps it may happen at some point. Anyway, Gary.
Yes, sir. Psalm 45, verse 9.
Speaking of the queen. Well, aren't you the sneaky one?
Yes, I am.
All right. I just mentioned, sir, that the bride will reign with the king.
Yes, and we have
will reign with Christ.
We have a queen standing at his right hand in the gold of Ophir. And I'm totally confused.
Okay.
Because it is a queen. Is that the bride?
Yes, the queen is the bride of the king. And dressed in gold. Of course, we tend to associate purple with royalty, and yet we also find gold as the expression of wealth and glory, such as Solomon's gold and the gold that's mentioned there. So this is a king who's not only been crowned, but is reigning in glory and prosperity here in Psalm 45. Keep in mind, though, that the church is a mystery still, not revealed in the Old Testament. So this psalm doesn't spell everything out to say, by the way, this is the church, the bride of Christ, and any of that. But still, we have a messianic psalm with a conquering king, with ruling in glory, and at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. And so now, because we have church age doctrine and information in the New Testament, we can go back to passages like Psalm 45. We can find a reference to a queen, for example, and we can get clues that would pertain to what the church's function is going to be in the millennial reign. And keep in mind, it's interesting, this passage references king's daughters and the role that the bride will have in terms of daughters. That when you think of what a mother is responsible to do to train up a daughter, and the role of a queen to with the noble ladies, as it's mentioned there, king's daughters are among the noble ladies. It's remarkable that in the inferences that it gives for the church's function in the millennial kingdom. I believe. You want me to expand on that, or you just want to wait till we get there? All right.
But she's standing. She's not sitting on a throne.
Oh, as far as sitting versus standing? Oh, I don't know what I would do with that. There's out of the ivory palaces. Did you notice that in verse 8? Okay. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, did you notice that? All right. Speaking to God, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments out of the ivory palaces. I'll look at that and do some work, and I don't know that I would make a big deal out of standing versus seated. I don't know. I'll look at it. All right. Last call. We'll give Cliff the last call.
After all these wonderful questions, I've got kind of a silly one.
Oh, good.
In the in Judges, I think it's chapter 7.
Uh-huh.
We were looking at Gideon's army.
Uh-huh.
And the whole thing of narrowing it down to a small number, and you had the lappers versus the kneelers. And I didn't listen to the MP3, but in the Year Through the Bible book itself, it didn't explain why the lappers were chosen over the kneelers. In other words, what's the distinction? What's the big deal about that they lap the water instead of kneeling to drink the water? I couldn't figure that out.
It's kind of like shirts versus skins, you know? I mean, it's like find, you know, rock, paper, scissors, or just do something to set people apart, you know? As far as lappers versus sippers versus kneelers, and the study guide didn't have information on that.
It pointed out that the lappers were chosen and not the mm-hmm. kneelers, but it really didn't say why they were distinguished. Although, I mean, I didn't know if there was some significance to you know, when you lap the water, you're mm-hmm. standing up and you're kneeling. You can't.
You know, if I was going to separate a subset out of this group, I'd say, all right, I want everybody wearing a blue shirt can stay. If you don't have a blue shirt, get out of here. You know, and well, that means that Letty and no, don't go anywhere. And you know, but you see what I'm saying. And I would be left with a group. I'd be left with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7. All right, I got a lot of blue shirts tonight. Or I could say everybody wearing glasses can remain in this room. Okay, and that means 1, 2, 3. You're putting yours on real quick. Okay. As far as the Lord and what he was doing and narrowing down that army, I think the idea of lappers versus kneelers and the different things, I've read some very fascinating theological points about, well, the guy was ready to grab his sword and he was in an active stance and he was I don't know, as far as that goes.
Really, it was just to narrow it down to a small enough group that the glory would go to the Lord instead of to the people
right.
themselves.
This victory was going to be so overwhelming that only God could get the glory for it, that there couldn't possibly be human credit for achieving the military victory, and the numbers had to get low enough so where the miracle could be undenied. And that's why the Lord said, Gideon, your army's way too big. You might claim human credit for this. And so he found ways to shrink that military down to a point where, okay, this is small enough now that no human imagination can claim victory for this. Okay, Randy?
Just along those lines, I always heard it taught as one was the kneelers were weaker than the lappers, or vice versa.
You can make an argument that the kneeler didn't have enough faith, and so he kept his hand on his sword. And those that just threw themselves to the ground and just lapped and drank and whatever, they had total faith in God. They didn't have to keep a hand on a weapon. And, you know, you can make up whatever you want. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 then. And by the way, that is a very important hermeneutical principle. If you do not have control, if you do not have a clue in the text, a marker in the text, if the text itself does not control the interpretation, then you can make it say whatever you want. You're left to your own human creativity, and you can spin all kinds of theology and all kinds of understanding and stuff, and when you really fall into the realm of allegorical interpretation, you open yourself up to a lot of, well, what do you want it to say? You know, but when you insist that Scripture interprets Scripture, and you insist on finding God's meaning for a text, then it's not up to your creativity to determine what it means, but it's up to what God has explained a passage refers to. And that is a vital characteristic of literal hermeneutics. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 then. Found a much more peaceful picture of Mount St. Helens for my wallpaper instead of that exploding volcano thing. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We are dealing with ecclesiastical jurisdiction this evening. Ecclesiastical jurisdiction from 1 Corinthians 6 verses 1 through 8. We're not stopping yet for any doctrinal studies in this text. We're still examining the text itself verse by verse, and it's slowed down a little bit because so many of these phrases have really a lot of information that we need to understand. We recognize first of all it's a how dare you passage. Point one, how dare you is the theme of this passage. How dare you? Paul is beside himself. He's spitting mad at this point. How dare you drag another believer into court? How dare you take a brother and the two of you stand before an unbeliever for his judgments? We should have no part in that. So it is a how dare you passage. The conflict and the reason why it is so audacious is the chosen venue. That's point two. The chosen venue for this judicial episode is what makes the activity so audacious. The scandal is not that they're resolving their problems. They should resolve their problems. The scandal is that they're going, using the world's methods, going to a worldly court, approaching a worldly judge. And in this case, the worldly judges are all unbelievers. Now you can't look for loopholes and find fine print and say, well, what if the earthly judge happens to be saved? Okay? No, you Pharisee. It's still a worldly method with a worldly court. You're going to secular solutions to your matters within the church. Okay? Now, if he's saved and he's in your church, now you can handle it, but it's not going to be in a legal session. It's going to be in the local church. All right? The chosen venue for this judicial episode is what makes the activity so audacious. When we laid out for you the grammar of the text itself, we spotlighted for you the two phrases, the epiphrases here, epiton adikon and epiton hagion. And this is the contrast that made it outrageous as opposed to acceptable. Because when he says, and not, that shows the right way they could have done it. Alright? That shows the right way they could have done it when he adds the and not. Okay? Because if the whole sentence said, how dare you, when you have a case, when you have a grievance against your neighbor, dare to go to court, you know, the sentence could have stopped there. But because the sentence doesn't stop there, it shows us that the point of this conflict is in the chosen venue. When he says, before the unrighteous, that's epi, ton adikon, before the unsaved, the unrighteous, before this heathen, and not where you should have taken it or could have taken it, before the saints. Because God has given us a body of believers in Christ. Remember, God has given us all things necessary for life and godliness. That means He's given us a mechanism to resolve issues. If you believe that by faith, then, and the Word says so, then He's given us all things necessary for life and godliness. That means He's given us the mechanism to solve these problems. Disputes between brothers. So, by moving on and saying, and not before the saints, he's highlighting what they should have done, and that's what we have right here, and not before the saints. The saints should have taken care of this problem. And so that's why it is the chosen venue for this judicial episode that makes the activity so audacious. Now all of that we glean out of the sentence structure of verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare... And that's the emphasis, that's the emphatic verb, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. That's what makes it so audacious. Thirdly, the do you not know in verse 2. Do you not know indicates that they should know. Do you not know indicates they should know. A do you not know passage is a rebuke that says, you've been taught this, you're expected to live this. Very common to the Apostle Paul, especially in the book of 1 Corinthians, especially in chapter 6. All right? We've already come across it in chapter 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ? We had it in chapter 5 and verse 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you and you are not your own? Now we have it 6 times in chapter 6, plus a couple more times we'll come to it again in chapter 9. All right? I anticipate 2005 being chapter 7, 8, and 9, all right? If we're still here, I hope we're not. But if we're still here, then probably about a year from now, next Christmas time, we'll be in chapter 9 looking at Do You Not Know once again. But it indicates that they should know. Remember, if He's given it to us, we're accountable. If He's given it to us, we're accountable. And it's a good method. It's a good method. If you found your child's done something and he knows he's not supposed to do, and you can ask him. You can say, what were you supposed to do? Well, I was supposed to do A, B, and C. How did they know that? Because you told them to do A, B, and C. All right? And so when you come along an hour later and they've done D, E, and F, and A, B, and C still hasn't gotten done, you can tell them, what were you supposed to do? Well, I'm supposed to do A, B, and C. See, they knew. They knew better because they'd been taught. The saints will judge the world. That's point 4. The saints will judge the world. The saints will judge the world. This is future and active indicative of crino in verse 2. Statement of fact, future active indicative. Statement of fact in future time. We will judge. We will judge. We're not presently judging. It's none of our business. At the close of chapter 5 and verse 12, what have I to do with judging outsiders? That's not our jurisdiction. Not yet. It will be. But not yet. Not in the church age. Judge those who are within the church. Those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourself. So the world system is not yet been submitted to us for judgment. Not yet happened. Okay? Future active indicative. The saints will judge. We asked under subpoint A, how can this be? And we explained how this can be. Subpoint A, how can we possess such judgment? The simple answer is, it was given to Christ, we're in Christ. Alright? If you're following the logic. How can this be? Well, first of all judgment's been given to the Son, John 5:22. Secondly, the church is in Christ. Therefore, we partake in the Son's judgment. We are made alive, raised up, and seated in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come, we might show the surpassing riches of His grace. And finally, point three, future surpassing grace blessings include the judicial functions of reigning with Christ. There are other future surpassing grace blessings that we have, including dining at the table with Abraham and Isaac, and the blessings that we have of partaking in the wedding supper, the blessings that we have of partaking in the wedding feast, the blessings that we have in ruling over particular cities and regions. All right, there are a multitude of surpassing grace blessings that will be realized in the millennial kingdom and in the dispensation of the fullness of times. But among the surpassing grace blessings that are yet future for us includes the judicial functions of reigning. I hope we're solid on this. It's a little awkward for us because as Americans, we've been accustomed now to 200 years of division of powers. We've been accustomed to executive branch being different from the legislative branch, being different from the judicial branch. And our founding fathers recognized that human beings are sinners and tyranny is awful. And by dividing judicial power from legislative power, from executive power, they put checks and balances on human tyranny, basically the expression of old sin natures. Okay? But obviously in Christ, in His perfection and glory, there's no problem having executive power, judicial power, legislative power all united into His sovereignty, and He has that. And so quite often in biblical passages, we find rulership and judging used rather interchangeably. Okay? We're accustomed to having governors and judges, and governors aren't judges, but the day is coming when the rulers will judge, and that's the nature of it. So we will reign with Christ. And this is where we ran out of time on Sunday, and these are passages I want to make sure that we're solid on. I hope we're not confused by them. Psalm 149 verses 5 to 9 speaks of holy ones or saints. Okay. Remembering, of course, that the church is a mystery in the Old Testament. Remembering, of course, that holy ones could have an application in terms of angels. Holy ones could have an application in terms of Israel as being holy, set apart for the Lord's purpose. Holy ones could refer to priests. It's consistent with what we have revealed in the New Testament as it pertains to the church, that a reference to holy ones can refer to the church, can refer to the bride. Psalm 149, 5 through 9, let the holy ones, let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouths and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples. This is still Second Advent. We just got to guard against crusaderism in the church to try to conquer the world for Jesus and militant crusaderism. That's going to happen in Second Advent. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. To execute on them the judgment written. We don't dare try to set up our own court before Jesus Christ returns and the Father gives Him those instructions to set up that court. To execute on them the judgments written. This is an honor for all His godly ones. Hallelujah. We're left then to wonder, well, how's it going to work? Because we now have two bodies. We've got Israel, we've got the church. They are two distinct bodies. They have different functions, different purposes, different natures. And how are they going to relate to each other in the millennial kingdom, for example? Because Israel will have preeminence. Israel will rule the Gentile nations. They will have dominance over the Gentile nations. So how does the church fit in with that? Well, we get clues in the passages such as Matthew and Luke where Christ is speaking to his disciples. I read them both on Sunday. I'll just grab Matthew tonight, Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Israel will judge the nations, that is the Gentile nations, but the governance, rulership, and judgment of Israel will be the realm of the church, specifically the realm of the bride. Okay? Again, consider that Christ is the king. Israel is his subjects, the nation that he rules over, and then that nation has dominion over all the other nations. But how does the church relate to all of that? Well, we're the bride. Or as Psalm 45 says, we're the queen, standing at his right hand. I suppose we'll sit down sometime. All right? 2 Timothy 2:12 has some ifs in there, but I want you to understand that the ifs are fulfilled in Christ. If we died with him, and we have, we will also live with him, and we will. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Okay? And we will endure. We will endure because none of us can lose our salvation. We will endure because he's faithful. We will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And there is a loss of reward for believers under sin and unto death, and under principles of divine discipline that forsake rewards, that forfeit rewards, that allow others to take their crown and the circumstances there. And yet, notice, we cannot lose our salvation. We cannot lose our position in the bride, even if we are faithless. The total loser that dies a sin unto death. Look at, there's Ananias and Sapphira right there in verse 13. Church age believers that died the sin unto death. We presume, and we, so far as we understand it, they're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ with the resurrection bodies and nothing else. No gold, silver, precious stones laid up, only wood, hay, and stubble. It all goes up in flames, yet they themselves shall be saved so as through fire. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Where is the church age believer? In Christ. He cannot deny himself. Even the worst loser in the history of the church is going to reign with Christ. That's why he told Israel, he said, you know, of those born among women, there's been none greater than John the Baptist. The greatest of those born among women. You ever stop to ponder that phrase? You know, raise your hand if your mom was a mom, you know, if your mom was a woman. You know, were you born of a woman? Okay? Was your mom a woman? John the Baptist is the greatest of those with a mom. Okay? This is Jesus Christ praising the baptizer. And yet he says the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. It's a fascinating expression. But the biggest loser in the history of the church, the reversionist that dies the sin unto death, is part of the bride. And that's staggering. The least of these is greater than John the Baptist. All right, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Verse 12, if we endure, which we will, because we've died and we will live, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Remember, we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for God is able to make him stand. All right, Revelation 2. Let's look at these seven churches. Revelation 2. Now, don't get me wrong. As I mentioned, take the worst, absolute worst believer in the history of the church. He will rule. But don't think for a moment that he's going to rule to the same degree or over the same responsibilities that the greatest believer in the history of the church is going to rule with. All right? Well, we know that's Christ. Okay? Take the second greatest believer in the history of the church. Whoever that is, okay? he's still a bride, just like the biggest loser is still in the bride, still a part of the church. And they both rule. The question is, how much do they rule? Over how much do they rule? With how much are they entrusted? Well, if you're faithless in earthly things, then very little will be your responsibility there. All right, Revelation chapter 2. We have a lot of this coming up, by the way. I'm not going to try to give a whole doctrine of resurrection and rewards tonight or even in this context because it's coming up in future studies in with respect to the resurrection in 1 Corinthians. And I think by the time we get to chapter 15, we have resurrection bodies and glory and honor and dishonor and all the things that go with resurrection. I think that's when we will probably get our clearest look at eternal rewards and things that tie into this study. Revelation 2:26. He who overcomes. And this is a phrase that we find repeatedly in the description of these seven churches. But now let's stop and remind ourselves, who is the overcomer? Okay? Christ said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So he who overcomes is ultimately Jesus Christ. And church age believers are in Jesus Christ. So, who is the overcomer? But he that believes in Jesus Christ. He tells us in 1 John, defines who the overcomer is. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. That's verse 25. Now, hold fast is an imperative. Some believers will, some believers won't. Like I warned you at the beginning of this hour, some believers will not be on the alert. They will not hold fast. They will not hold their own steadfastness. They will not continue to grow. And they will fall from their own steadfastness. But he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. Now notice, that quotation applies to Christ. He is the one who will rule over the nations with a rod of iron. He is the one that will shatter them as an earthenware. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. He is the overcomer. You and I are simply blessed to be in Him. Now, to the degree that we imitate Him, to that degree, we will rule with Him. As I also have received authority from my Father. As the Father sent me, so send I you. As the Father gave me authority, so I give you authority. As I rule with a rod of iron, so you shall rule with a rod of iron. And I will give him the morning star. Wow. That's an achievement that Satan once held. It's an achievement that Jesus Christ attained to. That's a achievement that I desire. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. Over in chapter 3, again, he who overcomes. We have he who overcomes all throughout this these seven churches in these two chapters, but I'm spotlighting in the message to Thyatira, and I'm spotlighting in the message to Laodicea, rulership blessings that are extended. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Seated on the Father's throne. You got to stop and ask yourself, he was seated at the right hand of the Father. Here he's seated on his Father's throne. Something to chew on. Okay? In any event, future surpassing grace blessings include judicial functions. We will reign, we will judge, we will judge the world. We will judge the world. A day is coming when this world will be judged and ruled from Jerusalem. Israel will be God's chosen nation, but there will be other nations around the world. And we will judge this world at that time. Kings will choose to come to Jerusalem on the Feast of Tabernacles or not. And those that choose not to, get their reign cut off. Zechariah chapter 14. It's kind of like when the landlord cuts your water off. Or cuts your power off. Because you're behind on the rent. Or the city yanks your phone because you haven't paid your phone bill. The king that doesn't go to Jerusalem to worship Jesus Christ on the Feast of Tabernacles gets their water turned off in terms of no more rain on that nation. Zechariah 14, if you want to do some homework on that. And we will be reigning, ruling, judging. So think of us as his ambassadors. Think of us as his regents in these various nations around the world. Subpoint B, under point 4. The world is judged by you in present time. In present time. This takes us back now to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, and it is. This is a first class condition assumed to be true. If the world is judged by you, and it is. We can say since the world is judged by you, and it is. Are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? The world is judged by you in present time. This is a present passive indicative of crino. The world is judged by you. Present passive indicative. The world is judged by you in present time. The church is in the possession, is in, now see, before I even finish this sentence, I'm going to end the confusion right now. I'm keeping you long tonight, but that's so you don't be confused on Thursday, Friday, Saturday. All right? And I know it's a school night, and I know we've got to drive back to Bastrop. We'll be quick. The world is judged by you. Present time. Present passive indicative. And you say, Pastor, you're driving me nuts. You just told me at the end of chapter 5, that's none of our business. You just told us at the end of chapter 5 that we don't presently judge the world. That judge those who are among yourselves, those outside God judges. So what's it going to be? You said we're not judging the world yet, but we're going to judge the world future active indicative. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? All right? So it's none of our business. God takes care of them. Judge the church. A day will come when we will judge the world. And yet, the world is judged by you. The world is judged by you. Stop and consider. The world is judged by you. Now, we've changed it. We've taken it from an active to a passive. We've taken it from... We're still back in present tense again. But we've taken it from you judging the world to the world judged by you. Okay? So if we use my punching illustration I like to use so much, and I tell John to punch Jerry, okay, in the active voice, John punch Jerry, or in the passive voice, Jerry be punched by John, okay? Now I want you to see why active and passive is so important. Because the world is judged by us, passive. So Jerry, you're under an order now, be punched by John. That's a standing order. Till I say otherwise. Jerry, be punched by John. Now, what does Jerry have to do to obey that? I can bring him up front here. We can illustrate, but we'll just let him stay seated. Jerry doesn't have to do anything. Jerry just has to sit there. And he can sit there tonight. He can sit here for an hour, a day, a month, a year, 100 years. Jerry can still sit here forever being punched by John until such time as John actually does the punching. Okay? Be punched by means, well, you're in that position. You're under that sentence or expectation that the punch is coming. Okay? Now, until such time as I give the active voice to John punch Jerry, well, that's when the hammer falls. Okay? And John's a big beefy guy, and I don't know what kind of damage it would do, but you see the point. Jerry is under a passive imperative here to be punched by John. Well, when's that going to happen? Jerry doesn't know. But he's in that position of being the punchee. Okay? Now, John, active voice, I can tell him whenever. You know, right now, before I close in prayer, after I close in prayer. Say, wait till you get out in the parking lot and it's dark and then waylay him, you know? So, what we have here, the world is being judged by the church. Presently. In present time. Because the jurisdiction has already been established. And yet, the saints are not yet judging the world. Because that's still yet future. You following that? It's where a passive is already going on, but the active is still yet future. The active is still yet future. But the passive is going on right here, right now, because all authority has already been given to the Son. All authority was given to the Son when He went to the cross. So, the church is in the position of world judges. The world is judged by you. In other words, that venue has already been assigned. The judge has already been assigned. The court case has already been remanded to the proper court. The world is judged by you. But see, that court is not yet in session. Not yet in possession of the indictment. We're in the position of world judges, but not yet in possession of the indictment. Okay? And that's why, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? We take care of the church. Our venue right now is right here, right now is the church. Those who are outside, God judges. We will judge the world, yet future, verse 2. We will judge the world, that's active. We will, in the millennial kingdom, judge the world. But for the time being, this world is assigned to our court. They are judged by us. We're not actively judging them yet, but they're in that spot. They're in that position. I'm going to leave you with this thought. They're in that position. And just over this weekend, stop and consider the lunacy of submitting yourself to somebody for judgment when that somebody is under your jurisdiction for their own judgment. Because they're already under our jurisdiction. They're already in that position of being judged by the bride, by the church. And I'm going to use the world's methods to judge between me and a brother? Okay? Anyway, a lot to chew on, and we'll return to this a little bit on Sunday. We'll come back with, are you not competent? Meaning you certainly are. Deal with it. Okay? We'll focus on that Sunday morning. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you for the glories that you have reserved in heaven for us, imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. I thank you, Father, for that position in Christ. I thank you for the admonishment that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And the calling with which we've been called is His calling. The prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, I want to live a life that is appropriate for the grace blessings you've already poured out upon us. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Father, if there's anything confusing or hard to handle tonight, well, Peter warned us that some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand. But Father, we're not yet in the position of judging this world, and yet this world is already in the position of being judged by us. And I pray we would start to understand the distinction between the redeemed and the lost, the concord that's not there between light and darkness, and help us to recognize our role and fulfill our role in your plan. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.